I want to say this morning what a delight it's been for us, for Lori and I and Evie and Olivia to be with you this weekend. It was a great honor to be invited, and you all have treated us like kings this weekend. Brother Caleb and Sister Amanda went to great lengths to provide for our needs, and Sister Amanda prepared a good bit of food for us, and we're just humbled that we have been treated so hospitably with such warmth and Christian love this weekend. Thank you so much. And I want to say something about your dear pastor, Brother Sam. Brother Sam, I've known him, I guess, I met you 49 years ago this summer. And I know you didn't think I was that old, but 49 years ago this summer at Old Mill Primitive Baptist Church in Danville, Virginia, where he and my dad were preaching a meeting for Elder Danny Parker there. And I have a picture of it if you'd like to see what Brother Sam looked like in 1974. He was really handsome. And I know you don't believe that either. But anyway, no. Brother Sam was my one of my role models early on. I was just a 11 or 12-year-old boy at that time, and Brother Sam was a young preacher, and I really looked up to him and tried to imitate and learn from him and pattern my life in many respects after him. He was such a great influence on me. And the man that was my role model early on became my friend. He treated me like an equal, like a colleague, like a peer, not like a junior student, but he treated me as an equal and a brother in the Lord. And he's become my friend. And we've had some wonderful experiences together, trips to Africa and times when he's been in our home and preached in the pulpit of the church that I try to pastor. And in my estimation, he's one of the premier gifts of our people in my generation. And God has used him wonderfully. He's just tremendously talented and gifted. And I am personally edified. You know, there are some preachers that feed you more than others. I love them all. Praise God for all of God's servants, but Brother Sam just speaks to my heart. And a few years ago, I went through the darkest season of my life for about 2 years. And there were about three preachers that didn't distance themselves from me, and Brother Sam was number one on the list. And in fact, he drew nigh to me and was an encourager to me during that dark season in my life, and I'll never forget him for that. So I sure love your pastor this morning, and I love each one of you. And it's my privilege now to try to break the bread of life with you. So let's open our Bibles together, if you would join me this morning, to the 17th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. I want to read the first 9 verses of Matthew chapter 17. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." This is the divinely inspired account and historical record of an event that we call the Transfiguration of Jesus. And this is arguably the premier Christological narrative recorded in the Gospels, for it demonstrates not only the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also the all-important work for which he came into this world. Mark chapter 9 and Luke chapter 9 also record this account of the Transfiguration of Jesus, and it is truly an amazing and epical event when the deity of Jesus breaks through the veil of his humanity. And we get, if you please, a preview of his coming glory. Now, this particular event happened, it says in the first verse, in the presence of Peter, James, and John, the inner circle of his disciples. Nine of the disciples, you will read later in this chapter, have been left at the foot of the mountain, at the base, while Peter, James, and John are taken with Jesus to behold and to experience this supernatural event. And the fact is that the three men that saw this and heard the voice on this occasion never got over what they saw. In fact, John mentions it in John chapter 1, verse 14, when he says, "And the Word, capital W, Logos, the eternal Word of God, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." When did you behold his glory, John? On the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and we heard a voice from heaven. Indeed, my friends, it was a life-changing experience for these men. I suggest for your consideration this morning, my beloved, that nothing is more helpful to our faith than frequent meditation on the glory of Jesus Christ. I love a quote by the late John Owen, who was a 17th century dissenting minister and theologian and former chaplain to Oliver Cromwell. He was talking about the beauty of Christ and the benefits of reflecting on his ineffable glory. John Owen said, "On Christ's glory I would fix all my thoughts and desires, and the more I see the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes, and I will be more and more crucified to this world. It will become to me like something dead and putrid, impossible for me to enjoy." Oh, that I could be that spiritually minded, to see the glory of Christ. Everything pales into insignificance in the light of his glory and grace. Now, this, again, is called the Transfiguration of Jesus because of what it says in verse 2. And Jesus was transfigured before them. And the word transfigured here comes from the Greek word metamorphosis. And you've probably heard that word. Some of you young people have no doubt studied in your science classes the process of when a little caterpillar spins a cocoon, goes through a change, and becomes a beautiful monarch butterfly. And that process is called metamorphosis. It means to change form. That's the word used here. Jesus experienced a metamorphosis, a change of form, in the presence of these three disciples. Notice this isn't a public event. It's a very private event. It's not like there are 5,000 here as there were on other occasions in Jesus' ministry, and he fed them with a miracle. This supernatural miracle takes place on a private level, again, in the presence of Peter, James, and John. And Jesus tells them, in fact, tell no man, tell the vision, verse 9, to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the transfiguration is no doubt the premier example of the deity of Jesus in all the gospel record. And he was transfigured before them. Now the word trans, the prefix T-R-A-N-S, is familiar to us. It suggests something that goes across. It suggests the thought of travel. For instance, if I were to journey from the east coast of America to Europe, I would travel transatlantic. If I were to travel from Georgia to California today, that travel would be transcontinental, across the continent. Our Bibles were translated from Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, into English, that is, the words traveled across, if you please, from one language to another. So it suggests the thought of movement, transportation. You're all familiar with transportation. You probably used it, a form of transportation this morning. So it means to go across. So the question that arises when we think of the transfiguration of Jesus is what border was crossed on this occasion? And the answer is he crossed the border between the natural and the supernatural, between the eternal and the temporal, between the human and the divine. As his deity, which had been veiled in flesh and concealed by his incarnate body, now shines forth with a radiant and heavenly brilliance and brightness, and the disciples saw it. Notice in this passage the references to their experimental enjoyment of this occasion. It says they saw his glory. It says they heard the voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son." And it says Jesus touched them. So you have, if you please, a very tangible experience, and it must have been a life-changing experience again. Now, interestingly, Peter's going to tell us that we have something even more sure than the experience that they had on the Mount of Transfiguration, and it's the more sure word of prophecy. But I get ahead of myself this morning. So Jesus crossed the border in which his divine nature shined forth through the veil of his human nature, and they saw it for a moment. And the doctrine that is here in this episode is the doctrine of the two natures of Jesus Christ. Now, on Thursday night, I spoke on what is probably the premier example of the humanity of Jesus in the gospel record, and that is the account in the Garden of Gethsemane. But here is no doubt the premier example of the deity of Jesus. And you know, don't you, that Jesus consisted of two natures in one person. He wasn't two people. He wasn't half God and half man, but he was truly God and truly man, vera homo, vera Deus, simultaneously, two distinct yet indivisible natures in united in the one person of Jesus. And you know, there are so many Bible verses that teach the two natures of Jesus. I love the prophecy in Micah 5:2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, O little town of Bethlehem." Among the thousand cities of Judah, Bethlehem Ephratah was just a little village. But though thou be little, yet out of thee, the prophet says, shall he come forth unto me that is to be the ruler in Israel. Watch this. The one who will be born in Bethlehem, says the prophet, is one who has previously existed, whose goings forth have been from everlasting. Indeed, my friends, God has been active, his goings forth, and the Son of God is co-eternal with the Father, co-equal, co-essential with the Father from all eternity past. What I'm saying is Jesus is not subordinate to the Father. He's not a lower God, a lesser God, a demigod. Our Lord Jesus Christ is one with the Father from all eternity past. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, these three are one. One in mind, one in essence, one in nature, one in attribute, one in glory, one in power, one in wisdom, but yet three distinct persons. Amen. And so the babe in Bethlehem, there's more to the story than what appears on the surface. It's not just the birth of a little baby. It's a child born, yes, but it's a son given. The Son of God come to this earth. God in human flesh, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, Charles Wesley puts it in that wonderful Christmas hymn. So the one born in Bethlehem, according to Micah 5:2, is the very one whose goings forth have been from everlasting. Do you know what that means? He didn't begin to exist in Bethlehem's manger. He has always existed. Jesus is God. John chapter 1 is no doubt the best treatment of this in the prologue, John 1:1-18, in which he says, in the beginning was the Word, that is the divine Logos, and that's a title that the Jews would have understood, for they knew that by the Word of the Lord were the heavens made, Psalm 33:6. And it's a title the Greeks would have understood, the philosophers understood there's a principle of reason and rationality in the universe. So both the Jews and the Greeks would have been brought on board with John's opening salvo in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He goes on to tell us again in the 14th verse, and the Word was made flesh. So the Creator became part of His creation. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Can you imagine that? You know, we're only about 2,000 years removed from the moment when the most important figure in human history walked the dusty shores of time. When God visited His creation, He was here. He was in the world. The world was made by Him. How sad it is, it says, and the world knew Him not. Yes, indeed, my friends, Jesus of Nazareth is more than a man. He is God manifest in the flesh. Colossians 2:9 says, it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness of the Godhead would dwell bodily. Now, you explain that to me. How do you pack infinity into a finite body? I can't explain it. It's mysterious. There is more to it than we can comprehend or rationally explain. And when we use theological formula then to describe the two natures of Jesus, we say things like this, that He is God, a very God, yet at the same time He is truly man. Those expressions are not meant to explain everything so that no mystery exists, but they're meant to safeguard the mystery so that God is not misrepresented by those that presume to speak in His name. One such formula concerning the two natures of Christ is expressed in the 1742 Philadelphia Confession of Faith. And this isn't a divinely inspired document any more than my sermons are divinely inspired. But just as a sermon seeks to give expression to Bible truth, this does as well, and I think it's well worded. Would you listen to this? The 1742 Philadelphia Confession of Faith, attempting to explain the two natures of Jesus Christ, says it like this. The eternal Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with him who made the world, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman, of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person. Without conversion, without composition or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and men. Amen. These many verses in the Bible, I think, give voice to that kind of definition that we just read. 1 Timothy 3:16 puts it like this, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. What, did he cease to be God? No. But he became man. He assumed our nature at the incarnation when the Holy Ghost came upon Mary and that which was conceived in her was of the Holy Ghost. So my beloved, that's the doctrine here. And we see his humanity on the mountain. And the disciples were very familiar with his humanity, but on this occasion, they get a glimpse of his deity. They beheld his glory. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty, his heavenly majesty. Now, I've never seen, that I know of, a supernatural being. Maybe you have. I've never seen an angel. I would imagine it would be earth-shattering to see a heavenly being, don't you? Interestingly, in the Bible, every time an angel appears to somebody, the first words out of his mouth are, fear not. That tells me enough that they're not chubby little, you know, infants flying around, flitting from one place to the next, you know. Evidently, there's something intimidating and imposing about the vision of a heavenly visitor, an angel, to see an angel. But can you imagine, my friends, seeing God? These disciples saw the divine nature break through the veil. And you know, when the children of Israel looked at Moses after he had been with God for 40 days on the mount, and he came down from the mountain, do you remember the story, and his face was veiled? They couldn't bear to look on the brilliance of his countenance. And that was just a reflected glory. But Jesus is not a reflection of the Father, but he is the very essence and outshining and effulgence of the glory of God. That's what Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 tells us. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of God. Jesus Christ, my friends, is not the reflected glory of God. You know, the moon is a reflection of the light of the sun. Jesus is not the moon while the Father's the sun. Jesus is the Son of righteousness. Amen. And it's not a cosmetic glory, but it's intrinsic. It's essential. It comes out of him on this occasion as the disciples see the deity, the divine nature of Jesus breakthrough. Moses is another, I've already mentioned Moses, who wanted to see the face of God. You remember that story, don't you, in Exodus chapter 33? When Moses says, show me thy glory. That's a daring request. Moses says, Lord, I want to know it all. I want to see you as you are. Lord, show me your glory. And God loves Moses enough to protect him from what would be imminent death. He says, Moses, no man can look upon my face and live. Did you know God is so ineffable, so excellent, so full of majesty and brilliance and glory, that were we to see him as he truly is, I think we would be vaporized and incinerated on the spot. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, he dwelleth in the light to which no man can approach, whom no man hath seen nor can see. John 1:18 says, no man hath seen God, but he that is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. That is, he is the expression of God. And Jesus told Philip on that occasion, when Philip said, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. It sufficeth us. Lord, just give us, show us what the Father. Jesus said, have I been so long with you, Philip, and thou hast not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Amen. Now, you say, well, I'm only seeing a man. Was Jesus a real man? Absolutely. If you know the historical evidence for the existence of a figure in history named Jesus of Nazareth is so compelling and so categorical that no reputable historian would deny that he actually lived on this earth. There was a real human being like you and me who lived about 2,000 years ago in a region of Judea, in a region of Israel named Galilee, and who died in Jerusalem named Jesus of Nazareth. And the amazing thing is that anybody would ever believe that he was more than a man. But he was. And the resurrection testified to that fact, didn't it? Revelation 1, Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says that he was declared, he was of the seed of David according to the flesh, but he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness according to the resurrection of the dead. The Holy Spirit has told us clearly who he is by raising him from the dead. That, my beloved, is the ultimate evidence that Jesus was more than human. And in his deity, he's the very brightness of God's glory. Now, if I were to ask you to define the glory of God, define the word glory this morning, could you do it? Well, let's see. Glory is, I'm not sure. What is glory? What words would you put on it to describe glory? There's an interesting chapter in your Old Testament. It's the first chapter of Ezekiel. And if you want to read something that will rival all of the science fiction movies that you've seen in your lifetime, all of the sci-fi, dramas, if you want to read something that is just mind-blowing, read Ezekiel chapter 1, because Ezekiel sees a vision and he describes it there to us. And if you can understand what he's saying, then I'd sure like to know what you believe it means. I mean, he talks about gyroscopes, that a wheel within a wheel, and he talks about a rainbow and a man standing there, and then creatures that are winged, with three sets of wings and faces all around, and it is an amazing sight. And by the way, people think that they'll be bored in heaven. You need to read Ezekiel chapter 1. If this world is as full of variety as it is, if God has put so many different kinds of creatures and plant life and textures and landscapes and shapes and colors and in his natural creation, my beloved, the new creation will be nothing less. Amen. It will be just as infatuating. You say, well, I think I'll get to heaven. You know how you've planned on going to Disney World before? And then you got there and you paid your $316.45 a person to get in. And you've stood in line for 2.5 hours to ride It's a Small World After All, and everything is expensive. And you say, well, the expectation is greater than the experience. You know, I mean, the adventure of actually being there is not nearly as fun as I thought it would be. It's sort of anticlimactic. I'm telling you, that won't be your experience in heaven.
Amen.
You won't get to heaven and say, well, I really thought it'd be better than this. Brother Sam said that it was going to be glorious, and just like preachers do, he exaggerated it. Now, you won't be looking him up to complain that he told it better than it was. You'll be saying he didn't have a clue what it was like.
Amen.
Brother Goins didn't have a clue what it was like. Brother Dyer did. None of these preachers. It is so much better than I ever imagined. You know, when you get to heaven, you won't be sorry that you never got to go to Hawaii. Now, maybe you've been there, and I'm happy for you. I've never gone. Well, I did. I landed in a plane one time at Honolulu Airport, and they opened the cargo door to reload, you know, to bring new supplies on. And I looked out and said, welcome to Honolulu. But that's the only time I've ever been there, on the tarmac at the airport. But I've never seen, you say, well, it's just, ooh, it is heaven on earth. I'm telling you, it's Lilliputian and Mickey Mouse compared to what heaven will be.
Amen.
If I were to ask you to, oh, by the way, back to Ezekiel chapter 1. Do you understand? You read that chapter and try to answer the question, what does all of this mean? All that I can gather from that chapter is the last verse of Ezekiel chapter 1. He said, this is the vision of the glory of God. Glory, my friends, is mind-blowing.
Amen.
It's mind-boggling. It is something with which we're not familiar in this world. We've seen state ceremonies. We've seen presidential inaugurations. We've seen royal weddings. We've seen, you know, the pomp and circumstance of society. And we say, man, that's impressive. Maybe some of you have been to some landmark site. You've toured a great house that was constructed, and, you know, like the Biltmore in Asheville, North Carolina, or maybe you've been to Buckingham Palace and seen the changing of the guards, or perhaps you've seen, you know, many of the sites in Washington, D.C., or some of these things that are really impressive. You say, I've been to the Taj Mahal, preacher. I'm telling you, all of that is elementary. It's not even worthy to be compared with the glory,
amen,
that shall be revealed in us. You know, I don't begrudge anybody that's gone to heaven. I feel sorry for myself that I missed them. But, oh, dear friends, they are seeing sights and hearing words and voices and touching and experiencing things that I've only seen on a very small scale level while I've been in this world. We see through a glass darkly, but then face to face.
Amen.
Now we know in part, but then shall we know even also as we are known. Never forget the then. Never forget the later. When I was a boy, one of my favorite candies was called Now and Later. You ever had that? Taffy, you know, you can eat it now, but it will last long enough that you can eat some later too. Now and later. You know, most people are focused on the now. But again, like I told you Thursday night, our lives in this world are just a parenthesis of time, a parenthetical expression, just an afterthought. If not, I don't mean to minimize the importance of life in this world. I am enjoying life. I'm so happy to be alive and to see the sun shine and to finally feel the Georgia heat. Oh, hasn't it been a delightful weekend? Thursday night through last night, I mean, the weather was so balmy and just very pleasant, delightful. But, you know, this morning I took one suitcase down to the car and came back in and thought, I need another shower. I mean, it is hot. I'd forgotten how hot it gets in Georgia. But anyway, but isn't it wonderful to be alive, to see these people here today? Oh, it's so good to see you. I just enjoy interacting with God's people, my friends in Christ. They're my best friends in this world. You know that? Amen. The friends of my master, the children of God. Oh, indeed. I've enjoyed this weekend immensely. I'll never forget it. It's been a wonderful experience to me, my family. You all, again, the meals, the fellowship, the singing, the prayers, not the preaching. Preaching's been substandard, but anyway, you know what I'm talking about. It's a wonderful thing to be alive.
Amen.
To taste a South Carolina or Georgia peach, a Washington delicious apple, to see a beautiful Carolina sunset, to hear a little baby laugh, to watch your grandchildren grow and develop, and succeed and excel and, you know, graduate from middle school and then high school and get their first job and just to share with each other the joys and sorrows of life. Life is a blessing.
It is.
I'm so thankful. I'm so happy. I'm happy, my friends, to have the blessing of life, but it's passing quickly, I have to tell you. Now, some of you say you're just a spring chicken. You haven't seen anything yet, and maybe that's true. But I've got more of the journey behind me probably than I have in front of me. And the fact is that our lives here are brief and uncertain at best. Okay? We don't know what tomorrow holds. They're brief and uncertain at best. If heaven is not real to you and to me this morning, my friends, then we will be of all men most miserable in this world. Heaven's a real place. There are really people there right now, your loved ones and mine, the redeemed from all ages. Can you imagine getting to heaven and being able to visit with King David? And it's not that he will kind of look down on you like you're not as important as him. No, you will be joint heirs with Christ, you and I. What about Moses? You ever thought about visiting with Moses? You say, well, is Moses there? Well, this passage said Moses and Elijah appeared on the scene in glory. What about Paul, the Apostle Paul, Peter? What about Brother so-and-so that used to sit right here? Elder so-and-so that used to sit right here? Sister so-and-so that was right back over yonder? She'll be there. She is there. And you'll see her. Isn't that wonderful? My friends, I'll see my dad again. And that I just can't tell you how sweet that prospect is to me this morning. Jesus Christ, my friends, was more than a man, and his divine nature shined through on this occasion. And to be privileged, like James, Peter, and John were on this occasion, to see it as a foretaste of who he really was and what awaited him and them through the work that he was about to accomplish on the cross was truly the greatest experience of life that they had ever had. What is glory? It's something inexpressible. It's something that is indescribable. It's something that our little finite minds have only tasted in part. I love a quote by C.S. Lewis, the Oxford intellectual converted to Christianity in his later years. Lewis said that every delectable thing in this world, every delightful experience, the embrace of the person you love, a little child's hand on the back of your neck. The innocence and laughter of a child who is safe and happy. A loved one's kindness. A beautiful sunset. A lovely melody. A delicious meal. Every delightful thing in this world is meant to whet our appetites, Lewis said, for the glories of heaven. The God who's prepared a place for us has put many wonderful things in this world for us to enjoy, and every one of them should remind us that we are travelers on the way home.
Amen.
And that one day we will no longer see in part, but we will see him as he is, by the way, to see Moses and Paul and Peter and James and John and Elijah. And my uncle that has passed on, my granddad, my dad, your loved ones will pale into insignificance, though it's precious to us now. When we get there, do you know what you will most want to see? You'll be happy to see the glorious face of God, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. To see my Savior. Someday the silver cord will break, said Fanny Crosby, the blind hymn writer, and I no more as now shall sing, but oh, the joy when I shall wake within the palace of the King, and I shall see him face to face, and tell the story saved by grace. Notice this passage not only talks about the glorious person of Christ, but it talks about the finished work of Jesus Christ. For Moses and Elijah appeared in glory. So while the disciples see Jesus' deity shine forth, and suddenly they see something else. Moses and Elijah are there. Was this an apparition? Was it a hallucination? No, it's real. You say, well, I thought Moses and Elijah have been gone for a long time. Yes, but they continue to live and exist in the presence of God in heaven. My beloved, you know, don't you, absence from the body is presence with the Lord. There is no intermediate state. As soon as the eyes of the body close in death for God's children, the eyes of the soul awake at that very instant in the presence of Jesus Christ, never to close again. And Peter and Elijah and Moses, who are long gone in human history, continue to live and exist consciously in heaven, and they're communicating with each other. Now, Moses lived about 1,500 years before Christ. Elijah lived about 800 to 1,000 years before Christ. He was contemporary with Ahab, the king, you remember, Elijah. Moses was way back yonder at, you know, the beginning of the children of Israel's journeys through the wilderness. Moses and Elijah, they never met each other in this world, but notice they've met each other in heaven. Isn't that wonderful? And they're communicating. They're having a conversation. And do you know what they're talking about? It says Moses and Elijah, if you look at Luke 9, Verse 31, the subject that occupies them is they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. They're talking about Jesus. And particularly, they're talking about his crucifixion, his decease. Interestingly, the word translated decease there gives us our word exodus. Now, Moses was already familiar with an exodus, for he had led the Exodus back in the book of Exodus. He had led the exit from Egypt. The children of Israel crossed the Red Sea. It was a glorious triumph, and they came across everyone. Even the bones of Joseph came out. And they, on the shores of deliverance, they sang that song of deliverance, "The Lord has triumphed gloriously." Moses knew about the Exodus in political history, but he's talking about a better Exodus. The Exodus in which the entire elect family of God would be delivered, not from political bondage, but from the bondage of sin and depravity.
Amen.
From the broken law of God. He's talking about the deliverance that Jesus Christ would accomplish on Calvary's cross. So here you have the person and the work of Jesus Christ in this one episode in Matthew 17. His glorious person, his finished work. And by the way, Moses and Elijah stand for the law. For through Moses came the law. The law was given by Moses, and Elijah stands for the prophets. The law and the prophets, which were until John. So Moses and Elijah represent all of Old Testament revelation that leads up to the coming of the Messiah who will finally make the one sacrifice for sins forever. Amen. To accomplish redemption on behalf of his chosen people. Amen. Indeed, my friends, the theme of the Old Testament, whether the law or the prophets, is Jesus Christ and him crucified. I asked Brother Franklin yesterday, "You preaching tomorrow?" He said, "Yes." I said, "What are you going to preach on?" He said, "Well, I guess Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's a good deal. That's a great subject. That is the theme of the Bible.
Amen.
And if you can read your Bible without looking for Jesus, you're missing the point. Look for him, dear friends, on every page. I believe that you will see hints of him in the Old Testament, for the new is the old revealed. The New Testament is the old revealed, but the old is the new concealed. And one of the best ways to read our Bibles is to read them backwards. My paternal grandmother is probably where I got it. She was special. I'll just say it like that. She was special. And she would say her ABCs backward every day just to keep her mind sharp. She lived to be almost 102. She would go through all of her children and their spouses and all of her grandchildren, name them all by name and their birthdays every day to keep her mind sharp. And she would say, you know, ZYXWVU, TSQRNOP, whatever. I can't do it. But I mean, she could do it without missing a lick. She'd say it backwards.
Wow.
Impressive. I think I could probably do it if I practiced, but she could seem to do it easily. That's the best way to read your Bible, backwards. I mean by that, my friends, when you read the Old Testament, read it in light of what is revealed in the New. Because we are blessed people to live in this day in which all that was predicted has been fulfilled with the coming of Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament is talking about Jesus. He said it himself, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me." Notice they saw the sight, then they heard the word, the voice out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." And when the disciples heard that voice, and then they looked up, they saw no man save Jesus only, and he's the one that I want you to see today. I've talked about your loved ones, your relatives, your brothers and sisters in Christ who've gone on, but I'll tell you, I would point you to no one more important this morning than the glorious Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. No man save Jesus only. There's no room for shrines to be built to any human being. Only Jesus deserves to be glorified. I want to make a twofold application of this morning. Like the other disciples that were left at the base of the mountain while Peter, James, and John got this special experience, you and I are not promised such momentous spiritual experiences in our lives as Peter, James, and John had. We're more like the others left at the base of the mountain. But we're to walk by faith and not be dismayed at what we lack or where our experience doesn't seem to measure up to that which is recorded in the Bible. For Peter tells us again that we have a more sure word of prophecy. Our faith is based on the revealed truth of God in His Word, not on our experiences. And then I would say this morning, though a vision of the bright glory and radiant splendor of Jesus is highly unlikely for you and me right here in this world, except through the gospel. We get glimpses of it in the gospel, correct?
Yes.
But as an actual, like, I saw Him, though that is very unlikely for you and me in this world, every heaven-born child of God will experience the beatific vision when he or she gets to heaven. We will see His glory there, as Jesus said in the high priestly prayer, Father, I will that they whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. A direct view and apprehension of Jesus Christ, of the beauty and glory of Christ in heaven, my beloved, is what the New Testament promises as the end of the Christian life. How wonderful to anticipate that. On his deathbed, John Owen, that I mentioned earlier, the former chaplain to Oliver Cromwell, upon being told by a colleague in ministry that his book titled The Glory of Christ had gone to press, replied, I'm glad to hear it, but oh, Brother Payne, the long wished for day has come at last, in which I shall see that glory in another manner than I've ever done or was capable of doing in this world. That's the bright prospect awaiting you and me, my friends. The transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain reminds us of who He is and what He's done and what awaits us by and by. May God bless you.